Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, it's usually the text that I do at sunrise service on Resurrection Sunday, but I decided to preach it this morning in big church, or whatever you want to call this, right? I want you to open to this text because it's such a wonderful text of Scripture, and I want us to focus our minds on the glory of the resurrection this morning. You know, I was actually talking with some buddies of mine, some Reformed pastor buddies, right? And there's like the running joke, like, what are you going to do to gather a crowd, you know, on Resurrection Sunday? What are you going to do to gather a big crowd, to get a big crowd? I'm like, nothing. Nothing. Because the goal is not to draw a big crowd. The goal is to preach the glory of Christ crucified and Him risen from the dead, right? And yes, we want people to be here, but we're not going to sell on Resurrection Sunday what we're not going to provide every other Sunday of the year. Are you with me? You know, like the most that we do is biscuits at sunrise service. And, you know, I think there was two for everybody this morning or something like that. And I'm pretty sure everybody took two, maybe three. I think I saw John walking away with five. Just saying. I want us to focus our attention this morning where it needs to be, on the one thing that matters, on the one person who matters right now this morning, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stand together and let's read together Matthew chapter 28. We'll read through verse 15, then we'll pray and we will dig into this wonderful text. This is the word of the living God from the pen of Matthew. He writes, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, it is a great honor and a blessing to open your word and to proclaim eternal truth, everlasting truth. Truth without any mixture of error, infallible, undeniable, divine truth. Lord, we're confronted this morning. Really, we're confronted every Sunday morning when we come to worship of the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and what that means. And Lord, as we do that this morning, I am praying that you will move in our midst to answer every single thing that Jake prayed. I am praying, Lord Jesus, that you will occupy the place in our hearts that you deserve, that you would occupy the place in our lives that you alone deserve. Lord God, I want to pray for every single person that is under the sound of my voice this morning. Lord, I want to pray for those who are here this morning simply because it's Resurrection Sunday, or as they would say, Easter, because it's a tradition, because it's what people do. And I want to pray, Lord God, that the eyes of their heart and the understanding of their minds will be opened today by your Spirit to understand the indispensable nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pray, Lord God, for those who are casual, who are not really serious about their relationship and their worship and their obedience to Christ. Father, for those who would call themselves Christians, but for whom there is no fruit, for whom there is a pattern of fleshly living, simply wearing the name of Christ, I pray you confront them today. God, I pray that you humble them and convict them today. I pray for, Lord God, those who are faithfully pursuing Christ in this church. I pray, Father, that you would bless them and strengthen them, and that you would give theological steel to their souls, and that, Lord God, they would, you know, leave this time of worship this morning absolutely convinced that the resurrection is the truth and that Christ is worthy of their lives laid down in every way because he alone is Lord and Christ. Father, I pray you move mightily in the preaching of your word today. I pray that you grant me grace, Lord God, to preach your word powerfully and faithfully and in the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord God, that the words that I would speak would be pleasing in your sight and that they would be your words, not my own. And I pray that, Lord God, you would empower them by the unction of your Spirit. And I pray, Lord God, they would pierce the hearts of every hearer and they would bring forth, Father, the fruit that you desire. But I pray that not a single one of us could remain indifferent or distracted or unaffected this morning. I pray you draw us all in by your Spirit. And Lord God, I pray you move in our midst, and I pray that we would be overwhelmed with the glory of Christ and the glory of your presence. I pray it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, love, we're coming to the climax of this 3-week series that might stretch to 4 next week. We might look at, well, it might be actually 5. We might take a week to think about Christ reigning from the right hand of God, and then another week to consider his return. But we're at sort of the apex, right? This apex of the series, and the apex of the series in which we have considered Christ coming down into our earth and Christ dying in our place on the cross, and now Christ conquering the grave. And I want to take a moment before we look at the resurrection this morning to just think about the glory of Christ that we have beheld over the last couple of weeks as we have looked in John chapter 1 and Isaiah 53, right? How we have seen the glory and the majesty and the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed, right? First, we beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus as the Word made flesh, right? The second member of the Trinity take on human flesh, the eternal Son from the Father, taking to himself humanity and coming into a world that he made, into a world of sinners steeped in rebellion, disobedience, and spiritual darkness. He came to a people that he made, people who were blind to his glory as creator and who neither knew nor received him. He came as the true embodiment of grace and truth. He revealed to us in the way that only he can the true character and nature of the Father in heaven. John tells us that Christ came down to make God known and to redeem a people by grace while upholding the truth of God, right? And then Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, tells us how he did it. We behold in Isaiah 53 the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ standing in our place, dying the penal substitutionary sacrifice that we desperately need in order that we might be saved from the wrath and the fury of God that we deserve. He took our penalty. He stood in our place. He was condemned for sins he did not commit, and the full guilt and shame that we had and that we deserve, it was all accounted to him. It was placed upon his head. It was judged on him who was pure and who was perfect, so that we might be saved. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the glory of the cross, isn't it? That's the glory of the cross. Jesus died the death that we deserve. He suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. But praise God, his death was not the end, right? His death was not the end. He rose from the dead, Scripture tells us, on the third day, just as he promised he would do. And when he did it, he secured for us eternal life for every single believer, right? Christ came down, Christ died, and praise God, Christ conquered the grave. And it's the very fact that he did that makes Christ cry from the cross, "It is finished," a cry of victory. A declaration of triumph, a proclamation of redemptive power, hell-shattering certainty, and not simply some empty boast. It's because of the resurrection that we're gathered here and we worship on the first day of the week and not Saturday. It's because of the resurrection that we are here giving praise and honor to the one who redeemed sinners from sin and hell and death and who delivered us from the wrath of God. We worship him because, praise God, the grave could not hold Jesus Christ. Because the Lamb of God did not see corruption in the grave, but he was raised by God's power. And he's ascended to his right hand. And he will come from there to judge the living and the dead, right? The linchpin, the resurrection is the linchpin of the gospel. Are you with me? And this morning we're looking at Matthew's account of this glorious event. And if you were here at the sunrise service, or if you were at Brian and Cindy Hilton's actually, at the sunrise service, you'll notice that Matthew's account's a little different from John's. He includes different details, but it's a unified story. And so I want us to look at this together this morning. And to set the context, do this with me. Go back just a few verses into chapter 27 and start with verse 62. Look there with me. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went, and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, I want you to see this because it's almost laughable if it were not so tragic. Okay? I want you to see this with me. You remember that the chief priests, Pharisees, the scribes, those guys, they were big on the Sabbath, weren't they? Yeah? Real big on their Sabbath rules. real offended that Jesus would say, heal someone on the Sabbath, because that didn't fit in with their Sabbath rules, right? And so here are these guys who are so fastidious about their Sabbath rules, breaking their own Sabbath rules. Beloved, this day, this next day after the day of preparation, that's the Sabbath. And so here they are on the Sabbath, breaking their Sabbath rules so they can have an audience with Pilate. So they can talk with Pilate and ask him for some help because they're concerned. They're concerned. They remember Christ's words, after 3 days I will rise. And while they call him an imposter, right, they're still a little uneasy. They're still a little concerned. Now, the claim that they make is that they're afraid that the disciples are going to show up, right? Disciples that fled Jesus, by the way. That the disciples are going to show up and they're going to somehow steal his body and then claim a resurrection and thereby perpetuate this fraud that Jesus is the Son of God, right? Perhaps that's it. But I've lived long enough to know that what people say is not always what they think. And I think it's something more. Because here's the thing that you have to say about the chief priests and the Pharisees, is that they were consistent. They were consistent in their rejection of the authority of the Word of God for their own traditions. They were consistent in the rejection of Jesus Christ and his claim to be the Son of God, despite the miracles they saw, despite his authoritative preaching that they couldn't match, and no one, in fact, could. They knew that he possessed power that was beyond reckoning. They knew that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, for instance. And they knew that whatever Jesus said, he did. And so their fear, it seems, is not so much regarding the disciples as it is Jesus. You remember what he said. We certainly remember it. Their fear, it seems, is that Jesus may just be who he claimed to be. And this is yet another attempt in the long list of attempts. Like the Pharisees were not innocent, right? In a long list of attempts to thwart Jesus and continue in stubborn unbelief in the face of the truth. I want you to see, beloved, this is not just rejection of Jesus, it's active opposition. And so Pilate gives him a guard. And I want you to see what takes place here because it's really cool. In God's providential overruling of everything for his own purposes, there's a theological significance to what these guys do. They do three things. Notice this with me. First thing they do is they go and they seal the stone. You know what that is? That's a legal official act. That is, they have to, you know, that gets written down. And breaking that seal would be a punishable offense. Second thing is that by sealing and guarding the tomb, here's what they do. They publicly verify its actual location. There's no mystery, at least then, about where Jesus was buried. And here's the third thing. They set a guard of trained Roman soldiers to secure Jesus' body. Again, all this has significance from a divine standpoint. Here's what's going on. Through these evil men, God eliminates every naturalistic explanation for the resurrection because nobody's going to be able to say, well, they must have gone to the wrong tomb. Everybody knows what tomb it is. Nobody's going to be able to say, well, the body was stolen. You've got a Roman guard set there. And then third, nobody can say, well, it was a private, unverifiable event. Now, nope. None of those arguments stick. All because of what the Pharisees and the chief priests did. And so, ironically, still conspiring against Christ, they only serve to advance his glory more. They've got a tomb. It is publicly identified, sealed, and guarded. And yet, what do you know? It's going to be empty. Let's turn to chapter 28. And let's pick up this wonderful, wonderful account. We'll look at the first seven verses again. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. It came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you." Oh, what a wondrous and wonderful encounter this is, right? There's so much to this text. I just want to think about the angel first. Imagine being the angel out of all the angels, the multitude of angels in heaven that gets chosen by God for this duty. Like, this is the best choice, isn't it? Or the best opportunity, isn't it? Like, I know being Gabriel announcing the incarnation of Christ, that's pretty cool. But if I were an angel, I'd want this one. This is the one I'd want. It's a great honor. This angel shining forth in angelic purity and righteousness, powerful, terrifying, this ministering spirit, this flame of fire, descends from heaven to the Lord's tomb. He rolls back the stone, right? And he has the honor of being the first to proclaim the resurrection of the Son of the living God from the dead, right? But his arrival is announced with authority, right? His arrival triggers an earthquake. As he rolls back the stone from the mouth of the Lord's tomb, the earth begins to roll under the soldiers' feet. And they're terrified. And the sight scares them to death. These tough, battle-hardened men, because they've never seen anything like this before, right? And in a play on words, Matthew uses the exact same word for earthquake to describe what happens to these guards. They're overwhelmed with fear. They crumple to the ground and they don't move. It's like they just got hit by a Mike Tyson haymaker. They just hit the deck. And though they're there to keep anything from happening, remember why they're there. They're there to keep things quiet. They're there to keep everything in hand. They're there to ensure that Jesus' body stays put, which shouldn't be a difficult thing under normal circumstances, right? And they're impotent before the power of God. And having rolled back the stone and knocked out the guards, the angel just sits on top of it and waits for the women to show up, right? And when they arrive, the angel's message to the women, and I want us to see this. This is direct. It is certain. It is not difficult to understand. It is a word of wonderful news. It's a word of eternal hope. It is very clear, is it not? Notice it. First, the angel speaks to him. Like, every phrase is packed with, like, weight. First, the angel speaks a word of encouragement to their souls. They probably needed to hear this. Do not be afraid. Right? They needed to hear that. You and I would need to hear that, would we not? Like, you behold an angel. Like, come on, man. They're not these little fat things with wings and you know, diapers flying around with little arrows and bows. Like, that is not an angel, right? They're not some that you see, like, you know, when they're depicted as like beautiful women, or you're not sure exactly what they are. Kind of androgynous, you know? They're not like that. Man, angels are terrifying beings. Every time an angel shows up, almost every time, if the angel's not there to kill people, the initial statement is, don't be afraid. And so he says that. He gives them a word of encouragement. Don't be like these Romans that are in the ground in front of you. They have a reason to be afraid. You don't. You don't. And it's a wonder that the first word of the resurrection message, it's not a command, it's not an explanation, it's comfort. Don't be afraid. Then he speaks a word of testimony. I know that you are seeking Jesus who was crucified. I know that you are here to see Jesus who is crucified. I want you to see that the angel deliberately announces Jesus, or describes Jesus in that way, as Jesus who is crucified, not merely Jesus. Why does he do that? Why emphasize the cross? Here's why. Beloved, because the resurrection can't be separated from the atonement. Because it's part and parcel of the redemptive work of Christ. It's because the cross makes a resurrection necessary. His sinless substitutionary death is proven by Christ's resurrection from the dead, right? So he speaks a word of testimony. Then he speaks a word of certain and complete triumph. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. What he, who cannot lie, has promised has come to pass. He's not here. He's not here because he rose like he told you he would. And sin's been defeated. And the grave has been conquered, and the wages of sin have been vanquished, and atonement has been accomplished, and justice has been satisfied, because Christ has risen from the grave, right? Now, he didn't say all of those things, but he could have. And then he speaks a word of proof. I love this. From the very moment that the resurrection is acknowledged, it's not imaginary. It's not some imaginary thing. It's fact. It's verifiable fact. You with me? He says, come see the place where he lay. Beloved, Christianity is not mysticism. I know there are people who think that it is. They're wrong. It's not a matter of your imagination or your subjective feeling or what you might wish to be. And you know what else it isn't? It's not blind faith. Man, whenever I hear the opponents of Christianity talking about blind faith, I think to myself, bro, this isn't 1970 anymore. We've moved past that little lie. Faith in Christ is not blind faith. It's not at all. Not at all. In fact, the angel here invites investigation, doesn't he? Come and see. The resurrection is not a myth to be contemplated. It's a fact to be examined. Listen to me. Real faith doesn't bypass evidence. It rests upon evidence rightly understood. You with me? Then he gives a word of command. After you see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Don't just stand here. Don't just hang out all day. Don't sing a round of kumbaya. Get going. Get going. Go announce his triumph over death to the disciples, right? And then the last word he gives is as a word of finality. See, I have told you. In other words, that's it. There's nothing left for me to say to you. Go. It's authoritative revelation, isn't it? It's heavenly testimony, and it's binding truth. The message is finished. It's complete. And what these words are meant to do is to comfort their souls, but also to embolden their hearts, right? And to stir them up to action and joy. to make them do something. And notice what happens. The preaching has its intended effect. What do you know? Look at verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Now, I want you to see this because it's cool, man. It's this mingling here of fear and great joy. How does that work? Here's how it works. At first, they're amazed. They're astonished. They're trembling. They are filled with awe, right? They've just heard a sermon from an angel. That would tend to have that effect on you, would it not? Sure. So they are stirred up, to say the least, and they depart in fear, in reverence, to go tell the disciples, right? But here's what happens. As the truth begins to dawn on their souls, as they begin to really, you know, make sense of everything that has just taken place, right? As they get over the shock of being confronted by an angel and consider what he has actually said, right? Their faith in Christ gets reawakened. Their fear begins to be mingled with this new emotion, joy. Not just joy, great joy. Don't miss that, right? Initially, they're fearful, and then they become overjoyed and thrilled. They believed. Beloved, listen, joy is the fruit of faith. It's the fruit of active and real faith, is it not? Is it not? If you have an active, real faith, if you have a faith that masters your soul, if you have a faith in Christ that is unshaking, if you have a faith in Christ that is certain, if you have a faith in Christ that will not be moved, listen to me, you will be a person filled with joy. You will. Because that's what real faith begets. It begets joy, doesn't it? It's important to see that because initially when they came to the tomb, beloved, they came with a dormant and a dashed faith. Why do I say that? I'll tell you why. Because they came, Matthew's very clear about this, to see the tomb. They came not believing that the tomb would be empty. They came to be near Jesus in his death. They came not expecting a resurrection. And they left convinced one happened. And so they ran to go and tell the disciples. And you know what's wild? The empty tomb was enough for them and the message of the angel. But you know what? It's not enough for the Lord Jesus. I love this. This is one of the most awesome things ever. Matthew writes, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Say what? Yeah, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Well, an amazing thing happens as they're on their way to go tell the disciples. Jesus meets them. He meets them in resurrection glory. And Jesus acts like it's no big deal. I mean, really, that's what he does. He gives them the common greeting of the day, the very common, normal, everyday, ordinary salutation of the marketplace, the highway, and the home. Greetings. We were talking about this on the way back from the sunrise service this morning, how deliberate and calm and cool and collected Jesus is. In a moment that is filled with such incredible wonder, right? Jesus acts as if he hasn't just, you know, died a couple of days earlier and been buried and risen from the dead. He acts like it's just been a few days that he'd seen them, and he says, greetings. There he is, the King of Kings, the glorious Lord, risen from the grave, and he speaks to them as if they're just bumping into one another at the marketplace. And their joy is taken to another level, right? It is magnified beyond description as they don't shrink back in fear, right? What do? Well, immediately they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him, right? They worshiped him. They took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Look, this isn't a spirit. This isn't some apparition. This isn't a phantom, and this is not a figment of their imagination. They're not having a collective, a shared hallucination in this moment. This is the living, resurrected Christ, and they grasp his feet and they worship him. In fact, the idea here of that word is that they seized his feet with adoring love. It's like a person in ancient times who would recognize a sovereign king, and they would come up and bow before his feet and perhaps even kiss them, right? They fell at his feet in reverence and in awe and worship and in praise, and they are overwhelmed with thanks, and they're overwhelmed with wonder, right? They fall at his feet, they worship him, and then they get up and they go on their way to proclaim the good news of the resurrection. And I want you to notice the words that Jesus uses to send them on their way, because they're great. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." You know what word sticks out to me in that text? The word brothers. The word brothers. You know, if we're talking, you know, on the level of merit and stuff, just merit, not grace and divine love, but if we're just talking merit, that's pretty much a title that those guys lost forever. Isn't it? Remember, Peter, even if all these guys leave, I won't leave you, Lord. And then all the other disciples said the same thing. Even if we must die. How'd that work out? They bolted, didn't they? And John was the only one that was at the cross. He was it. And yet, it's not go tell my brother John and the rest of those guys. Let's go tell my brothers. These disciples that had failed him, who had fled and were still in hiding, whose promises of faithfulness unto death proven to be false. These disciples, these faltering, fearful men, Jesus calls his brothers. Praise God, he does. Failures though they were, the Son of God still calls them his brothers. And that's an expression, again, it's not of merit, but it's an expression born of love and grace from our Lord to his disciples who had failed him and whom he had forgiven and still loved with a special, unfailing, sovereign love. And that was an encouragement to them, but you know who that's an encouragement to also? Me. You, right? At least it should be. Look, here's what I know. Of the myriad of things I know, one thing I know with certainty is this. I do not obey and love Jesus like I ought to. I don't treasure Jesus like I should. And don't get me wrong, it's not that I don't strive to love Jesus and strive to obey him and strive to worship him as he deserves. That's not it. It's the recognition that as long as I am in this body of flesh, there's no way that I can return to Jesus what he deserves. And yet Jesus doesn't cast me away, and he doesn't cast you away if you are sincerely a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, does he? It's a great encouragement to us who fail him yet all too often, but whom he loves with an everlasting, unchangeable, unbreakable love, right? I've said this to you before. I'll say it to you again. It's not your grip on Jesus that saves you. It is Jesus' grip on you. Right? Go tell my brothers. Go tell them I'll see him in Galilee. So the women go on their way, filled with great joy, right? Their faith revived. And Matthew records Mary Magdalene and Mary in the message for the disciples. And he sets it in contrast to, sharp contrast to, the rejection of the wicked that he describes for us starting in verse 11, right? He makes this transition statement. He says, while the women were on their way to go see the disciples, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place, right? So while the women are on their way, some of the guards are on their way too. And they're on their way, having finally come back to their senses, to go find the chief priests and the religious leaders because things didn't turn out the way they were supposed to. So they go tell them the whole story, right? You know, there we sealed the tomb, you know, it was pretty much an uneventful night, and dawn breaks, and when dawn broke, all of a sudden, there's an earthquake, and we saw this angel, and we were knocked out. He was rolling back the stone, and you know, that's it. We woke up and Jesus' body was gone. There was an empty tomb. An empty tomb. The body was nowhere to be found. You know, it's a remarkable testimony, isn't it, for men who stood to lose much, even their lives? Because that's what they stood to lose. They stood to lose their lives for this. For their failure to keep Christ in the grave, right? It was a reason also, though, and I want you to see this, for the wicked priest to be terrified if they had even a shred of integrity or wisdom. Isn't it? Because here's what happened. Their greatest nightmare just came to pass. Jesus, according to the reports of the soldiers, had in fact done exactly what he claimed he would do, and he rose from the dead, and he did it on the third day, no less. But instead of investigating their claims, instead of, you know, sending someone to verify the soldiers' testimony and see if it was true, instead of sitting down for a moment and saying, hey guys, maybe this is all really foolish. Maybe we need to realize this really is the Son of God. Right? I mean, isn't that what a normal, logical someone would do? You'd think, right? Like hold the presses, guys. Maybe we need to, like, stop with all this and recognize what's going on. Get a clue. Right? They don't do any of those things. Instead, being determined to remain in their hardened, unrelenting, and willful unbelief, they scheme to concoct a false story to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it's about the dumbest story ever. I mean, like, really, this is like a story your kids make up that you know they're lying instantaneously. You know what I mean? Look at it in verse 12. And when it assembled with the elders and taken counsel, okay, so all the smart guys got together and came up with this. Right? They gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Again, it's amazing with all the self-professed genius in this group that this is the best story they can come up with, right? I mean, immediately you read it, right? You know the ridiculousness of the story. Okay, let's just think about it. How would the soldiers know the disciples stole his body if they were sleeping? Right? How do you remain sleeping if a stone is being rolled back? That's not a quiet process. And if you just happen to wake up, think about this, right? If you just happened to wake up And you saw the disciples doing this. Look, the disciples are not like the SEALs or the Delta team, right? You see them doing this. Why didn't these battle-hardened soldiers not kill or apprehend these militarily challenged disciples? And even more than that, why did the Jewish leaders let this fly? Why didn't they go and arrest all the disciples? Right? You with me? Like, this is ridiculous. Again, you know what this is like? This is like a guy standing in the sunlight trying to convince everybody that the sun hasn't risen. And getting other people to say, yeah, he's right. The sun hasn't risen. Meanwhile, the sunlight is proving them liars. You with me? That's how dumb this is. It's just transparently absurd. But here's the thing, beloved. It ought not surprise us. Because this is what unbelief does. I'm going to say, listen, this is what unbelief does. Unbelief would rather embrace a completely irrational story than bow to a sovereign risen Christ. The issue here is not a lack of evidence. In fact, the evidence is pretty overwhelming. The real issue is a refusal to submit to what the evidence requires. Right? I follow the evidence. I follow the science. Bro, it's like three steps with the resurrection. It's not that far. And you know, here's the truth. This response, it mirrors the kinds of explanations that people still invent today to avoid the force of Christ's resurrection. Isn't that true? Like, it's remarkable what people will say. Some people, you know, they propose naturalistic theories. So it was, again, I've mentioned this earlier, but mass hallucination. You know that the risen Christ, he appeared to 500 people at one time, right? Well, they must have all had a big hallucination. Or maybe he actually appeared, right? They'll say, well, it's a legend, or they'll make reference, a vague reference to a spiritual resurrection. A lot of preachers that do that. Now, there's a spiritual resurrection. He's alive in that way, but he didn't really, you know, physically rise from the dead. Despite the fact that these explanations collapse under the weight of historic record, right? You've got an empty tomb. You've got multiple eyewitnesses. You've got the transformation of the disciples. You've got the rise of the early church in a place no less than the very city where Jesus Christ himself was crucified, right? How do you explain that? Some refer to the resurrection as a myth because they haven't, not because they've carefully weighed the evidence, but because the conclusion that the evidence draws is undesirable. Still others redefine Jesus into a moral leader whose influence lives on, again, carefully avoiding the claim that he physically rose from the dead. But here's the deal. They all share, I can keep going, they all share one same root. They're not the conclusions of honest inquiry. They're not. They're evasions of a reality that demands repentance and faith from you. And like the chief priests, people will believe anything rather than bow before a risen Christ who has absolute claims over their lives. And so, bent on stubbornly remaining in their unbelief, they invented a ridiculous story. They paid a sufficiently large amount of money to the soldiers to purchase their integrity so they could continue to reject the plain truth. In fact, rightly did Jesus speak about these men when he said, "Why do you not understand what I say?" This is John chapter 8, verses 43 through 46. "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and he's the father of lies. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" In the face of the truth, These men, these religious leaders, these brilliant guys, only prove themselves to be the children of Satan, don't they? And listen, here's the thing. Beloved, as children of Satan, it's clear why they would suppress the truth, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, these men and Satan through them, they have every reason to suppress the truth. And here's why. Because the implications of the resurrection are world-changing. They are reality-shaping. They are staggering. I want you to think about this with me. In fact, we're just going to close this sermon this morning by thinking about this. I want you to think about the staggering implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ with me. I mean, because then you see why the devil and his children hate this truth. First thing is this. The resurrection of Jesus exposes that the charges of blasphemy that they made against Jesus were absolutely false. You see that? Think about it. The Jews who instigated the arrest and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, they accused him of blasphemy, didn't they? They accused him of making himself equal to God, and they declared him deserving of death. You know, I always find it interesting when guys will say, particularly people that are trying to defend the Muslim faith, they'll say, well, Jesus never said that he was God. That's exactly why they killed him, clown. They put him to death for the accusation against him of blasphemy because he made himself God. And the resurrection, well, look, the resurrection only proves that Jesus is exactly who he declared himself to be, doesn't it? He's the Son of God with power. He's not a criminal deserving death. And by that declaration, the resurrection of Christ does something else. It condemns these men as guilty before God, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It condemns everyone who says such belittling and foolish things about Jesus to eternal death as well. Doesn't it? Yeah, it does. The resurrection forces the enemies of Christ to face their responsibility for ignoring the truth. Second, Christ's resurrection gives the evidence that his atoning sacrifice, right, the just for the unjust, actually satisfied man's guilt and condemnation before God, right? Look, the resurrection was the ringing declaration that all that the Father sent Jesus to do in the cross was accomplished, that atonement really was made, that God's holiness was absolutely upheld by the sinless one, that the Father was satisfied with everything Jesus did, that he satisfied divine justice in our place, and he proves forever that we are justified, that we're declared not guilty and righteous by God if we believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up from our trespasses and raised for our justification, right? Here's how we know Jesus really paid it all and that it was paid in full and that it was paid in a way that the Father is pleased. We know it because on the third day, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, right? That's how we know. We know the truth because God was pleased to receive Christ's sacrifice, and he was equally pleased to raise Jesus from the dead on the third day. The cross reveals the love of God and his willingness to redeem repentant souls through the substitutionary death of Jesus, and the empty tomb reveals God's satisfaction and his power and his might and his pleasure to save. Amen. Third thing. The resurrection declares very plainly that Jesus, as the captain of our salvation, has actually conquered the enemies of sin and death and Satan. Isn't that true? Absolutely true. There's no more fear of death in any of us. Why? John read it earlier. It's because the sting has been taken away. Do you ever wonder how it is that we can be fearless, how we can be faithful, how we can stand with Jesus even when great persecution actually begins? I think about our brothers in Nigeria right now that are suffering horrifically at the end of the sword and at the end of guns for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the hordes of Muslims that are murdering Christians in Nigeria, and you don't see it on the nightly news, do you? No, you know why? Because this is a nation that is in love with Islam. Because we have an entire half or more of our government that is in love with Islam. And acts as if Islam is compatible with Christianity and Islam is compatible with American life. It's not. But there they are in Nigeria and they're taking lives. I watched a brother the other day, man, God bless them. I hope he's still alive. He was standing in the midst, a sea of brothers and sisters in Christ, and he was exhorting them to stand fast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? He wasn't using any of the things that modern preachers in America use as incentives. So refreshing, actually, to hear a man actually exhort brothers and sisters to stand fast in Christ. Because Jesus died for them and rose from the dead. And if Christ has died for them and risen for them, in him they have died. And Jesus is the first fruits of a resurrection yet to come. That was a point down the line, but it doesn't matter. I'll put it in there. Here's the point, man. Here's what I want us to hear. You know how you stand in the midst of actual persecution? Where you actually might lose your life because you're confident that this world might kill your body, but they can't touch your soul. The world can't touch your soul. Because Christ has risen from the dead, he has conquered the enemies of sin and death and Satan, and he is the first fruits and the proof of our own resurrection, right? Fourth thing I want us to see is that the resurrection proves that Jesus Christ lives forever now as our Savior, sanctifier, advocate, and King, right? And that reality gives us the power, beloved, to walk in the newness of life. I want you to think about this. It's not that Jesus rose from the dead and he sits now at the right hand of God like a statue. That's not it. By his Spirit, the living Christ is active today, isn't he? Man, he's saving sinners today. He is sanctifying the saved today. He is shaping us more into his image today. He's making us holy in practice, and he's making us faithful in his pursuit, in our pursuit of him. Beloved, when we sin because he lives, because he has conquered the grave, we've got an advocate with the Father in heaven, right? Right? He reigns right now. Expanding his kingdom until we see it consummated. He grants to us by union with him in this indestructible life to live in a way that pleases God and that spreads his kingdom. We've died to sin in Jesus and we've been raised with him to the newness of life, and he supplies the power that we need to do what he commands. And the resurrection is the measure of that power that is at work in us. We sit and we think, to raise somebody from the dead, that is power. That's like, I mean, what's the greatest power that we know? I guess nuke power, right? Nuclear power, right? The power of a nuclear bomb. That's child's play. Because bringing death is far easier than bringing life, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah. But to take somebody dead and to make them, and I mean really dead, and to make them live again, that's a power that is immeasurable, is it not? And in fact, Paul wants us to know, listen, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, beloved, here's the deal. The very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that brought forth life from death, that broke the jaws of sin and of death, that same power is ours. It is active in us as we trust in Christ and call upon him to strengthen us, to lead us, to deliver us from temptation, to make us persevere in faithfulness, to abide in him and his love, to reflect his image, and to sanctify us by his grace. It's not imaginary power, it's real. It's real. A dead Savior can't sanctify, he can't mediate, and he cannot reign. But Christ is alive, isn't he? Fifth, the resurrection. The reason they want to keep the resurrection quiet is because the resurrection reawakened and restored the failing faith of the disciples, and it became the capstone of the message that they began to fearlessly preach, right? Isn't that true? It transformed these discouraged and unsure disciples into fearless preachers of the gospel. I don't know that there was a more astonishing change than in Peter himself, right? The dude that before women, no offense, ladies, that before women denied Jesus Christ, right? Denied knowing him, did it with an oath in order to try to save his skin. And then on the day of Pentecost, gets up in the very city where they killed Jesus. And he doesn't just preach the gospel. He preaches the gospel and says, you're the ones that killed him. You all, right here, in the sound of my voice, you conspired together to kill the Son of God. Now, to go from denying Jesus before women to standing in front of the people that killed Jesus and saying, you did it, that's a transformation. There's only one explanation for, right? It's the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's the last thing. Above all, the resurrection exalts Jesus as the center of human history and as the center of God's redemptive plan. Beloved, he's the risen Lord of his church. He's the judge of all of his people, of all people. And that's the truth, that he is the Lord of his church and the judge of all people. That's the very truth that the world labors to bury under, let me tell you what, bunnies and eggs. You recognize that I don't say to you, Happy Easter. You ever notice that? You ever wondered why I don't say Happy Easter? You ever wonder why I say Happy Resurrection Day? You ever wonder why? Because, beloved, that name Easter, it comes from Ishtar, Babylonian goddess, or Astarte. And she's the goddess of fertility. And that's why we celebrate it with bunnies and eggs. Bunnies and eggs that distract from the real meaning of this day. This is a world that labors to bury this truth under noise and distractions and endless efforts to escape. Now, I want you to hear me, though. The crucified and risen Christ can't be dismissed. He stands as the center of history. He stands as the one whom death could not hold, and therefore the one with whom every soul must deal. His resurrection was God's public declaration that this Jesus is both Lord and Judge. And he is enthroned now with all authority in heaven and on earth. And listen, men and women may try to ignore him. They may redefine him. They may try to resist him. But you know what they cannot do? They cannot remove him. They can't. The day is fixed when the one who left the tomb in triumph will return in glory. And every hidden thought, every secret work, every response to his gospel will be brought into the light. The world may suppress this reality, but you know what? It cannot escape it. For the risen Christ reigns now, and he reigns forever. Period. Beloved, we need not wonder why the resurrection of our Lord was opposed and hated from the beginning by the children of Satan. It's because it's the seal and it is the headstone of the great work of redemption. It's the seal and the headstone that identifies him exactly for who he is. Now, I just want to speak to you this morning that are here, and you know you're not following Christ. You know that your life does not reflect real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've never considered faith in Christ. Faith in Christ alone, not faith in Jesus plus. What do I mean by that? I mean not faith in Jesus plus baptism, or Jesus plus your good works, or Jesus plus these sacraments, or Jesus plus anything else. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. Now, there are some of you here who don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, and the words that I've spoken this morning, they might seem unreal to you. I want to assure you of something. Jesus Christ is very real. He's very real. He's unavoidably real, in fact. He is inescapably real. He really is the Son of God. He really did come to this earth. He really did live a perfect life of obedience to Father God in the place of sinners. He really did die a substitutionary and sacrificial death to pay the debt of sin and extinguish the wrath of God against his people. He really did rise on the third day. He really has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He really is seated at the right hand of God, the Father in heaven, and he really is coming to judge the earth in righteousness. He really is. All of those things. And if you refuse to bow before him and worship him as Savior and Lord and God, if you refuse, his great offer, his command actually, to repent and believe the gospel, if you reject that, if you reject his great offer of salvation, then in light of all the evidence that proves his resurrection, your only hope is like that of the ridiculous Pharisees and chief priests who made up the most cockamamie story in history. Your only hope is that all of this is not true. And based on the evidence, that is a foolish hope indeed. I exhort you this morning, open your eyes, man. Humble your heart. Listen to the testimony of the ages. You know, people have been trying to kill the book for a very long time. And you know what? You know what? When you beat a hammer on an anvil, the only thing you end up doing is wearing out that hammer. Because the anvil stands forever. Open your eyes. Come to Christ. Find the forgiveness of your sins and the sure promise of eternal life. And one last word to the church. Beloved, I know this is Resurrection Day, and we celebrate it as Resurrection Day. We're excited about it because it's Resurrection Day, right? Let me tell you something. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is no less real tomorrow than it is today. You with me? It's no less real tomorrow or Wednesday or Friday than it is right now. Fallen mankind invents a fantasy, all kinds of fantasies to avoid reality and to remain in the dark. But listen, man, God has opened our eyes to the truth, hasn't he? Christ came, he died, he conquered the grave, and Christ is coming again. So here's the thing. Let's live like we know those things are true. Let's live as if we believe those things are true, because they are. You hearing me? Since Christ is risen, do not live. Don't get up tomorrow living like he's still in the tomb. Don't do it. You're united by faith to a living Christ. Your sin, which are many, have been pardoned. Your death is defeated. Your future is secure. And therefore, stand firm. Put sin to death with renewed vigor. Labor boldly in Christ's service, knowing that none of it's in vain. Let the certainty of the empty tomb give steel to your faith and steadiness to your heart and urgency to your witness. It's time for us to get urgent. We need to get so urgent that next year this room is filled up. We need to understand that the church is not about, you know, me and mine and that's it. And let's just huddle in together and we'll have our little holy huddle. The only reason you're alive right now and not in heaven, the only reason God didn't strike you dead the moment after he saved you, you'd get maximum reward that way probably, is so you can testify to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? Well, I would, but I don't know anybody that doesn't know Jesus. You're lying. Or you have the most ridiculously small acquaintance group in the history of acquaintance groups. And if you really don't know anybody that's lost, come with us to college campuses. I can show you a bunch. What are you doing for the kingdom? What are you doing for the risen Christ? What are you doing that nobody else can do? How are you honoring Christ with your life? How? I didn't expect to hear this on Resurrection Sunday. I just wanted to hear a nice sermon about Jesus rising from the dead. Now you're ruining it for me, preacher. Tough luck. Tough luck. There needs to be an end to Dead Sea Christians. You know what they are, Dead Sea Christians? You know why the Dead Sea stinks? Why it's such a horrible place to, well, you can't drink it. You know why? Because water runs in and it never comes out. Water runs in and it never comes out. You know what? There's a lot of Christians that could be described just like that. Aren't there? The water of the word comes in. Splish, splash. And then it goes nowhere. And then it goes nowhere. And what's even worse is when the people that receive and don't do anything with it, what's even worse is when they complain about the people that receive and do something with it. You hear me? Because they're convicted by it. Man, if Jesus really rose from the dead and you believe it, it's time to start living like it, isn't it? Isn't it? I want to hear everybody say yes, isn't it? Yeah, it is. It's time we start living like Jesus rose from the dead, because he did. And every excuse that we give is simply an argument revealing that we're not quite sure that he did, because we're not willing to bank our life on it. Bank your life on it. Bank your life on it. Our calling is clear, man. Heartfelt worship, adoration and love, our lives laid down in glad obedience, and a fearless proclamation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to the whole world. Christ is risen from the dead. Live like it and live with your eyes lifted, because the same Christ that rose from the dead is coming again. And let us so live so that we won't be ashamed that is coming. So that our lives give evidence that we belong to the saving, risen, reigning, and soon returning King. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that you would bring your truth to bear in each of our hearts. I pray that we hear this truth and it stirs up our souls. I pray that those who have been bearing the name of Christ in vain will recognize it this morning. And they will confess it, and they will repent of bearing Christ's name in vain and really believe Jesus, trust in Christ our Lord. I pray for those, Lord God, whose fervor is not what it ought to be, in whom Christ does not hold the place that he ought to hold. And I pray, Lord God, that you would convict them today to see just how dangerous and foolish that is. And I pray, Lord God, for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room right now that are striving in the power of the Spirit of God, to live like one who believes in the Christ who has died and risen from the dead for their justification, for their forgiveness, and so that they might walk in the newness of life. And I pray they would do it. Do it. Encourage them, Lord. Give them strength. Give them theological steel to their backbones and help them to walk in a way that demonstrates that the Lord Jesus Christ is the treasure of my soul. I pray these things in the powerful, the almighty, the glorious name of Christ our Lord. Amen.